We continue on through 1 Samuel, and we look at the backside. I always know when I'm preparing to exhort you from the gospel that if my preparation is going on and on, I'm like, man, this is a bear. It's usually because I've got two sermons that I've just worked on, and that was the case indeed. Last week, and so this week it gets at the other half of what God is saying to us, his people, from 1 Samuel 7. And but I did work this week. Actually, it took me quite a bit of time to organize this, so hopefully it would be very clear to you as we look at this morning. And the ark has been taken into captivity, and then God's people bring the ark back from the land of the Philistines, but it's not where it's supposed to be. It's not back in the tabernacle. It's off in a city called Kiriat Jearim, and people are kind of afraid to touch it, and things are out of order in the promised land and among God's people. And so that's where we pick up with here. God's people have lost battle after battle in and out of the promised land, and here we start with 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. So the men of Kiriat Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriat Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid, because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns of Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Here ends our reading. In your bulletins there, you have a response of thankfulness to the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Life presents to us many things that are threatening, And we don't have to go very far. As we go up to the light here, we know that we're threatened in this way or that way. We all have, and we had a good, healthy list of concerns that we prayed for this morning during our time of pastoral prayer. And there were many more of those things that we had that we didn't mention publicly, but all the kinds of things throughout the days. And these can go from things that are major life things to things that are just ordinary things through the day, sometimes that we don't even think about. But what we see here in this passage is not only what we examined last week, how the threat of our deserved condemnation at final judgment is done away with by having a good mediator, that mediator being Jesus. So just as the Israelites were saved from what we see in the first five chapters of 1 Samuel, they get defeated over and over again by their enemies and pushed around and kicked around, and they lose God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant from their land, that through the presence of a good and faithful mediator, God's blessing returns to them. God's presence returns to them. And we looked last week at how Jesus is the faithful mediator offered to each person in life today. And that doing well and being delivered from the threat of eternal judgment and eternal condemnation is not a question of how good we've been, but it's a question of whether we have a good mediator, a new and better Samuel who intercedes for us on our behalf so that we can be in God's presence forever, not just have an ark living in our land. But this morning we look at how is it that we experience God's blessing in our days as we live our lives now? How is it that we're not in a state of his discipline or feel like we're abandoned by God? Are there any things that we can do that bring this about? So in other words, our eternity, as we have the good mediator Jesus, is secure. As we say today, no worries. Absolutely none. It's all based on him and his good mediation. He, by his blood, has interceded for us before the Father, and our sins are washed clean from us as we have believed in Jesus. The question is, now that we deal with, and that they were dealing with in Samuel's day too, is how do we live our lives here in such a way that we can experience what God wants to do for us, just to bless us. And that doesn't mean we'll have a life without hardships, but it means that even amid the hardships, that we'll be experiencing God's blessings and his peace, as this passage mentions. So as you look here, the first thing we've said here, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. However you best learn is fine. But here's what we're talking about. You're experiencing God's blessing in your life, day to day. In your life now, that's your blank there. You're experiencing God's blessing in your life now has some me components, some you components. You can put me in there. It has some me components in there. There are things that you do that affect that. Again, those things don't affect your eternity. If your hope is in Christ, your eternity is set. But in your life here and now, there are some me components to how things are going for you and me in our lives. And so the first thing we want to talk about are three principles, and that's your number one there. Three principles of God's interaction with us as his people, with you as one of his children, in regard to your experiencing his peace and his blessing in this life. In my life, you can write there. In your life now. So three principles. A, the first one. Living in God's ways will naturally and supernaturally bring you blessing. We see this at the end of verse 9 and then in verses 13 through 17. At the end of verse 9, God's people come and they commit themselves to the Lord. They've been committed to other gods. They've been living in disobedience to him. And they come and they say, we've sinned. And so they commit themselves to walking in the Lord's ways. And upon this commitment to walking in the Lord's way, in their day-to-day lives, what happens is verses 10 through 14. All of a sudden, the Philistines aren't kicking them around anymore. But rather, the Philistines come and they gang up on them. They say, good, the Philistines, they're all at this little town, Mizpah, which is kind of northern Benjamin there in Israel. And they surround them and they think, we're going to, you know, kick their tails once more. But instead, God throws the Philistines into confusion. He acts for them. He bulldozes the way in front of them because they've committed their way to the Lord. They've gotten behind their mediator, Samuel, and even though they're still afraid of this Philistine attack that comes on, God throws the Philistines into confusion, and it's such confusion that the Philistines start retreating and just running away, and there's a great slaughter of the Philistines. And not only is it on this day, which is a marked contrast to what we've been seeing from all through the book of Judges through chapter 5 here in this book, 1 Samuel, but it's a piece and it's a period of God's blessing that extends all through the life of Samuel. That's what we see at the end of this chapter. All through Samuel's life, God's people experience peace in the land. And the Philistines don't invade their territory anymore. And in fact, these towns that the Philistines were living in that belonged in the promised land, that belonged to Israel, that the Philistines had taken away from Israel, are returned. God's people gain those lands and those cities back. And what brings this about is Samuel saying, okay, commit your way to the Lord. Walk in his ways. And that's what the people do. They commit themselves to the Lord. They commit themselves to worshiping only the Lord. You know, that's the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. They put away their Baals, their Asherahs, their foreign gods. And God brings about to them blessing because they commit to living in the Lord's ways. Psalm 19, 9 through 11 speaks of this. James 1:25 says that as we walk in the Lord's way, as we do the Lord's will, we will be blessed in the doing of it. Okay, so quick example. If I'm patient with a person who's in disarray and it's like, oh man, this person again. Okay, and that's not my wife. Don't worry about that. Guess what? If I'm patient, I'm blessed. Our relationship is enhanced, isn't it? If I'm not patient, there's war. There's further frustration. Okay? And that patience is simply walking in God's ways. God says one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. God says, specifically commands us, be patient with one another as Jesus has been patient with you. And so there's a kind of a natural consequence, but it's also a supernatural consequence. When we walk in the Lord's ways, when we simply trust what God has commanded me to do, will bring to me blessing. If I am faithful to my employer, if I'm faithful to my boss, we've got a military guy here, if I say yes, sir, and I get it done, guess what? I get that promotion typically. Okay? And the Lord says, obey our authorities. Obey your authorities, whoever they be, governors or kings or whoever's over you. Obey your. And so if we do that, and we are the go-to woman or the go-to guy for our boss, things go well with us. And that's just obeying God's commands. God says, obey your authorities. So a couple of examples there. And that's why God says, you know, when we obey his ways, when we read his word and don't walk away and forget it, this is James 1, but we walk away and we do it, we're blessed in the doing of it. And that's what we see here in 1 Samuel 7. So that's the first principle. Living in God's ways brings us natural blessings, natural consequences of obeying God's law, but also supernatural consequences because we know in our hearts when we follow in God's ways that that's right. And you know when you're doing what's right, that brings satisfaction in your soul. You say, you know what, especially if it wasn't your first option. I didn't want to do this, but I knew the Lord wanted me to do not what I wanted to do. And I went the Lord's way, and I feel good about that. So that's a part of the supernatural consequence or supernatural blessing we have. Second thing, second principle B, because God loves you, he'll discipline you to train you to live in his ways. Okay, so this is chapter 4. God's people are disciplined. They go out and battle against the Philistines, and they even take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, thinking that'll be the trick for them. And they're spanked. They lose the Ark of the Covenant, and they're in disarray, and the Ark gets lost into various Philistine cities. And God, even though he is the Ark goes into the battle, he disciplines his people. He says, okay, if you're going to follow other gods, which they were, if you are going to be led by priests who are profaning my sacrifices, which we saw was going on in chapters 2 and 3 with Hophni and Phinehas, the chief priests, Eli's sons, if you're going to treat me that way, then I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to bring things against you to train you to walk in my ways. And we see that that's occurred by the time we get here in chapter 7. God's people have been disciplined, and God uses that discipline to train them to turn to him and to say, all you need, God says to us all the time, all you need is to look to me. I'll take care of your needs. You don't need other gods to take care of your needs. You just need me. And so he trains these people, and all these people for the rest of their lives, as the end of 1 Samuel 7 speaks to us, for the rest of their lives, they could say, you know what? Things were a mess. And then all of a sudden, they weren't a mess. And all of a sudden, the Ark of the Covenant was back in the land. And all of a sudden, there was peace in the land, and we had those Philistine towns again. What was the difference? You know what it was? It was that day we had that interaction with Samuel. And we said to Samuel, Samuel, we have sinned. And it was when we came before the Lord. We said, we've sinned. And we said to Samuel, our intercessor, don't cease to pray for us. That's been the difference between night and day for us, between discipline and blessing. And so God trains his people through his discipline of the first five chapters of 1 Samuel. He trains them to look to him. He trains them so that they know all I need is God to take care of me. I don't need to scramble for other things. So because God loves you, he'll discipline you to train you to live in his ways. And Hebrews 12, 7 through 11 says, if you have a father who loves you in real life, just if your father loves you, he disciplines you. Not unnecessarily, not when you've done right, but when you've done something that's harmful. When you've entered into a pattern in your life that's harmful to you, a loving father will discipline you to train you to walk in the Lord's ways so that you can have a life that's blessed. So if you've done things that are wrong and your father loves you, he disciplines you. And that's the way the Lord acts toward us, is what the writer of Hebrews says. Now the third principle. So first we said living in God's ways enables us to experience God's blessing. Second thing is God's committed to us. He's a loving father, and he'll discipline us to train us in walking in him. And related to this, thus, see, God will never abandon you. God will never abandon you if you're his child. God will never abandon you, but sometimes God will remove a measure of his protection. He'll remove a measure of his protection to train you to walk in his ways. And as you do walk in his ways, you'll be blessed. So we're just kind of pulling those first two things together. Psalm 119:71 says this. David writes, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. David's been disciplined for his own sin. And he says to the Lord there in Psalm 119, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. Or Hebrews 13:5, we know this background that God will never leave us or forsake us. That's what Hebrews says. So know that God will never leave you. If you're his child, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But he will discipline you so that you learn his ways, so that you'll walk in his blessing. So those are the three basic principles that direct and kind of outline our relationship with the Lord, with Him being our Father and we being His children. Second thing, there are three foci. That's a great word, right? Foci and fungi, F-O-C-I, three focuses that you need to have in your soul to be experiencing God's blessing and peace. So knowing, first of all, those three principles of how God interacts with us as a loving Father, He gives us His law so that we can walk in blessedness, and He gives us a discipline to train us to walk in His law so that we have His blessing. Three things to focus upon that this passage directs us to. First thing to focus on is so we can experience God's blessing and peace. To experience God's protection in your life, you can't have God as merely a side thing. To experience God's blessing in life, you can't have God as merely a side thing. Here in this passage, we see that that's exactly what God's people have done. In the beginning of this chapter, we'd seen it in chapters 1 through 5. God was a side thing to His people. They had other gods. They had other things they were interested in. God was one thing among many. And so in verse 3 there, we see that Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so God is a side thing for them. So number one there, in contrast, if God's a side thing, you won't be living in His ways. And we learn that from this passage. God was a side thing to His people, and so they weren't living in His ways. Even the high priests, Hophni and Phinehas, God was a side thing for them, even though the things of the Lord were their job. In their hearts and in their mind and in their actions, God was just a side thing, and so they weren't living. They weren't living in His ways. And as a result, God continued to need to train them. And so your blank there is, you will need God's training or His discipline. You'll need God's training or discipline instead of simply having God be free to bless you. And so God's demeanor, God's will toward you is to bless you. But if God is just a side thing, you'll have to keep experiencing that discipline. And God doesn't want to, God would rather just bless you. But He'll keep bringing that discipline upon you to train you that He's all you need, and that He'll work everything out, that He'll work everything out for you. And so chapter 4 and chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, speak of this training or this discipline God brings upon His people. They lose the battles. They lose the Ark of the Covenant. But then as they get rid of these false gods, this training or this discipline is starting to bear fruit. They've learned their lesson. These false gods, these other things that we've gone after, keeping God as a side thing, that, Dr. Phil question, how's that working for you? It's not working well. Okay. Number two, having God as merely a side thing is what gets God's people in the mess they're in. It's what gets God's people in the mess they're in. So verse two, they're mourning. Even when they get the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle where it was supposed to be. And the Lord's people recognize things just aren't right in Israel. We don't have all the promised land that God promised to us. The Philistines have some of it. The Ark of the Covenant's up on a rock instead of in the tabernacle. It's supposed to be in the tabernacle behind this, the curtain that has been manufactured by us for it. And so they come to the Lord and they recognize the mess that we're in is because we've had God as a side thing. And so next line there, you too, likewise, can make your life a mess by having God be a side thing in your life. Bob read for us 1 Timothy 6. It's just one example of how when God's a side thing, our lives can become a real mess. Paul had, as he wrote to Timothy, Timothy was probably in the city of Ephesus, pastoring the church there. There were some wealthy people in the church, and for them, their wealth had become the main thing. And so he gives this little instruction for about four verses there, verses 6 through 10, or five verses there, where he tells them to instruct the rich people not to be rich in this world, but to be rich in good deeds. And he talks about how if your wealth or your riches are the main thing, and God's a side thing, you will give yourself much trouble. And Paul puts it in a couple of different ways. You'll be pinged with many a pangs. You'll have trouble that comes to you as you follow that, and your life will become kind of shipwrecked. And that's not just true of wealth. It's true of many things. When God's a side thing, then when it comes between following that thing and pursuing or keeping that other thing and keeping God, that other thing will win. We have to have God as the main thing, and everything else, the money in our bank account, the job we have, the kids, whatever's going on, that's all underneath this. And we all have to have in our hearts, if any of these things leave me, I'm okay. Because God's the main thing. And we never want to be in that place where I need God and the other thing. Because then when that thing threatens to leave, then we'll double up our efforts to keep that thing. And that's what will cause us to make compromises, not to walk in the Lord's ways. And then his discipline will come upon us. So that's how that worked there. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that Bob read for us, don't worry about your life, what you're going to have to wear, whether you're going to have enough to eat. God is the one who clothes the lilies in the field. He puts those glorious petals on them and makes them beautiful. And no one's taking care of them. That just happens. But it happens because God's taking care of those lilies in the field. But no one else is doing anything. And so Jesus argues then, you know, but what about you who bear my image? Will God not take care of you even more than he takes care of these lilies that are here today and gone tomorrow, wilted over, limited life? And so we're to realize that, and Jesus' bottom line is that God is all we need. God takes care of us. Look to him. Seek first, verse 33, seek first God's kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But don't seek all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, seek him and his righteousness. Seek to do his will. Seek to obey him. Seek to walk in his ways. And then all these things will be added to you. Don't seek all the things, because then you won't walk in his ways. It gets all turned around, and then you'll have many hardships that wouldn't have come your way otherwise. Third thing, another way of putting this is that God should not be for you merely one thing among many important things. One thing among many important things. So in this passage, verse 3, Samuel has to tell the people, rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. The real one true God who created the heavens and the earth was one thing among many. One God among many. He was one, Mother's Day's coming up, he was one flower in the bouquet. Just one. And they were hedging their bets. They had a mutual fund of gods, right? Mutual funds came out, and they were a convenient way for us to not put all our eggs in one basket for our retirement. Okay, so you can put money in, you know, $1,000 into a mutual fund, and you own little bits. That $1,000 is spread across 100 companies or 35 companies. And that's what God's people had done with God. They said, well, I need God, yeah. But I need this, and I need success at work, and I need this much money, and I need this kind of job, and I need this many kids, and I need, you know, this kind of car. All, you know, God's one thing among many is in order for me to be happy and feel cared for. But we don't. We rid ourselves of these other things that we think might bring us happiness. Luke 16:13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. God is not to be to you one component or an add-on to your life. He's to be it, and everything else will follow. In verse 4, we see the people being faithful in this way. And they respond to Samuel, and they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth and serve the Lord only. Now B, the second point of focus, second thing on which to focus. Our first point being that God can't be merely a side thing. Second focal point, have God's blessing in your life. You need to have whole devotion to him. Look in verse 3 there. Look at what Samuel says to them. If you are turning to the Lord, turn to the Lord with all, key word, and this is a key word in the Old Testament, turn to the Lord with all your hearts. And so we look at number one there, that God calls you and me to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's Luke 10:27. And to be wholly devoted, and committed to him by living by his commands. And that's verse 3 there. Now, a couple of things about this. Being wholly committed to the Lord and wholly committed to walking in his ways, number 2 there, does not mean sinless perfection. Now, that's good news for us, because none of us will ever reach that, this side of death, in this life. This doesn't mean sinless perfection. This passage indicates that what a wholehearted devotion is to the Lord. It's not a list of things to do or a number of hours to do this or that. It's not external exercises, but it's heart stuff. It's relational stuff with God. What it does, what it speaks of, number 3, it speaks of a trajectory to please the Lord. It speaks of a trajectory. You're having a trajectory to please the Lord. The Old Testament uses a word often, blameless. And David says he's blameless. And sometimes David says he's blameless in the same psalm that he says he sinned against the Lord. And so this tells us that the idea of blamelessness does not mean sinless perfection. Blameless is the idea of my life's goal. When I wake up every day, and if someone were to ask me, what's your goal today? I'd say to serve the Lord and to please him. That's my goal. That's my trajectory, to be pleasing to the Lord. Whatever I'm doing, whether I eat or drink or what I'm doing at my job, do all those things to please the Lord, Paul says. And that's what we're talking about as we speak of a trajectory to please the Lord, as we speak of loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll sin. We have sin natures. It's not an excuse to sin. But when we sin, we come and we turn back to him and say, Lord, I want to please you. And I didn't please you in this way. But strengthen me to please you from here on out. Cause me to not return to this sin. Cause me to be wise and to walk away from that. Now, number 4, this trajectory includes your repenting and confessing to the Lord. Your strayed heart. Repenting and confessing to the Lord your strayed heart when you've sought other things for your happiness, well-being, and protection. So we have this in verses 2, 3, and 6. The Lord, they repent. They turn to the Lord, and they come to Samuel and essentially say, what shall we do? And he says, well, put away your idols, for one, and they do that. And then they say, but we need you to intercede for us. And so you see that they're continuing to look to the Lord. And it's this repenting, it's this confessing. And then they come and they confess and they say, we've sinned against the Lord. And they say those words, we've sinned against the Lord. And this is what's involved in us having this whole devotion to him. When we fall short of that whole devotion, we come back to him and say, you know what? I need to be wholly devoted to you, and I wasn't. I just did this. Now, God knows that. But he calls us to confess. And so we confess that sin, and we repent, and we confess to him. And so, verse 2 here. The people were mourning and they returned to the Lord. Verse 3, they had sought after other gods, foreign gods and Asherahs, to obtain happiness, protection, blessing, and well-being. They had searched out other, you know, if you were in the stock market in the early 90s, you wanted to buy Home Depot and Cisco. Okay, those were the hot stocks back then. And they were not content with that. They said, well, we need to buy, you know, IBM and all these other stocks too. And again, the Lord says, nope. Okay, put all your eggs in various different baskets, or however that expression is when you're planning for your retirement. But in terms of your eternal destiny, all your eggs are in my basket. It's like we talk about, or I talk about, it's a game of life. I don't have enough money at the end of the game, and so I need to put all my wife, my child, my car, my life insurance, my fire insurance, my stock certificate, everything I own on one number and spin that wheel, and that one number is Jesus. And that's how we as Christians all approach our death. We say, I am banking everything on Jesus and my faith in him. And so when we aren't that way, we come to the Lord and we confess that we've sought after other gods. And so then in verse 6, look in verse 6. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was an act of worship. On that day, that they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. So see how confession and not sinlessness is part of this. Sinlessness is part of this wholehearted devotion. What does wholehearted devotion look like? Coming to the Lord and confessing, I've sinned. Our confessing our sin is part of wholehearted devotion. Just as when these people turn, when these people repent, this wholehearted devotion that Samuel calls them to, and that God calls us to now, wholehearted devotion, involves our confession of sin and coming to him and worship. And John, we read it this morning in our declaration of the gospel. And look there now on the front of your bulletins, 1 John 1. We're told in 1 John 1 that we, as Christians, are to be confessors of our sins. We're to be the people who are confessing our sins. In fact, John's point here in 1 John 1 is that open confession of sin to the Lord and, when appropriate, to others is a litmus test of whether a person's a Christian or not. And that was the issue going on when John writes 1 John. There were people who had gathered a group and had left the church. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 19. And they were characterized by the chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 there. Love of the world, boastful pride of life. There were prideful people, and they had left the church with a group and had people leave with them. And John is talking about how you can tell the difference. Why should you trust me, John the Apostle? Why should you trust those who are still in the church instead of those people who have left? And so he spends 1 John describing those who had left and describing those who have stayed. And those who have stayed, those who are believers in Jesus, those who have been purified from their sins. See that there in this passage that we printed for you at the front of the bulletin. Those who've been purified from their sins by the blood of Jesus, what are they doing? They're confessing their sins. They're walking in the light, and when they sin, they're confessing their sins. This is how you can tell who a Christian is. The person who says, I know I haven't sinned against anyone in this church, which I've heard, they've just shown themselves, 1 John 1, they're not a Christian. What do Christians do? Christians know their sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1. Christians know they've been purified of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. And so they confess their sins. Confession of their sins does them no harm because their sins have already been forgiven by Jesus on the cross. There's no threat to confessing your sins when all your sins have been forgiven 2,000 years ago by Jesus. Right? And so this is why in our order of worship, you're there on the first page there, we always do our declaration of the gospel before we do our confession of sins. It's to remind you, you can confess everything you can think of that might possibly be a sin that you've done, and it's going to be okay because your sins have been covered by Jesus. So freely confess there in your seats. So John says, even if a person is professing to be a Christian if he's not a confessor of his sins, if he says that he doesn't sin, see it there in that passage, 1 John 1. If he says that he doesn't sin, that means he's not a Christian. Because God says he's sinned. God says John Musgrave has sinned, and John Musgrave continues to sin. And if I say I'm not sinning, I'm calling God a liar. That's what John says there. Anyone says he's without sin is calling God a liar, because God is calling everyone a sinner and everyone in need of his son Jesus and everyone in need of Jesus' blood to cover their transgressions and in forgiveness. So those who are confessors of sins, in other words, are the ones who are Christians, and they are the ones who are protected by Jesus in final judgment. And so we see this here in this passage. What do God's people do after they turn to the Lord? They continue to confess their sins. And that's what they do here. And so that's what we're to do here. So here's your line here and your bulletin there in the outline. Act as a Christian. Confess your sins. Being a Christian is not a life of saying, well, I don't sin anymore. I'm a Christian. John says just the opposite. Because you're a Christian, you confess that you're a sinner more than you did than before you were a Christian. Now that you're a Christian, now that all your sins are forgiven, when you do sin, you're free to confess because you know they've been forgiven already. And there's no eternal consequence that's going to come to you because you've reminded God that you sinned to some sin. So act as a Christian and confess your sins. That's part of your wholehearted devotion to Christ. Third focal point for us to be thinking about. The first focal point is that God needs, can't be a side thing. Second thing is we need whole devotion to him. The third thing is this: to have God's blessing in your life, realize that God, and then alone. God alone is the source of blessing. There's no other source of blessing but God. God alone is the source of blessing. There's no blessing you've ever had that God did not bring to you. So here's the end of your outline, those who you're waiting on the edge of your seat. So seek him. We see this here in verses 2 and 3. God's people say, you know what? We've sought blessing in other places with other gods, and that's wound us up here. And so they seek the Lord. And they discover he's the source of blessing. Verses, you know, 10 through 14. We sought the Lord, the blessing giver, the one who gives blessing, the one who gives protection. And he gave us protection and blessing. He's the one who gives blessing. They sought him and the blessing came. So we see this, the people seek God, God blesses them by staving off their enemies, the Philistines, giving them back their land, giving them peace in the land. And so look at verse 13 in 1 Samuel 7. Verse 13, here's the result of their realizing that God alone is the source of blessing. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel was delivered, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace. They turn to the Lord, they seek the Lord, and there's peace. Psalm 84:11. Says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. The Lord bestows favor and honor, not other things. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. That's the faith point for us. God, he bestows favor and honor. He's the one who gives favor and honor. We have to believe that. And then the other thing we need to believe is that he wants to do this. It says, no good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Again, not sinless perfection, but those who are seeking to please the Lord, that their life trajectory is that I please the Lord. Matthew 6:11, it's the Lord's prayer. God gives us our daily bread. That's why we pray for it. Give us this day our daily bread. God is the giver of blessing. He's the giver of protection. He's the giver of sustenance. What we need, God provides. And so we pray that to him. James 1:17. And here's the important thing to have in our heads. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Every good and perfect gift, every blessing comes from the Father, not from other sources. Even the good things you experienced before you were a believer, guess where they came from? God the Father. That's what we call common grace, where God blesses people who don't deserve it. And that's all us. Okay? He especially blesses us now that we know Jesus. But even before, you know, before I was a believer, God gave me great parents and a great brother and sister. God was blessing me all along. And Paul talks about this to the people in Athens. He says, this God, you know, he's been blessing you. Let me tell you who he is. So every good and perfect gift comes from a blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Satan's and the world's lie is always this. Here's what the world says. Do this thing which is sin. Do this thing which is described by the Bible as sin. And you'll get a blessing from it. Cheat here. Cheat God's law here. Don't show forbearance to this person. Don't show patience. Let this person have it. Tell him how much trouble he's caused to you. Just let him have it. That's what the world says to us. And that will make you feel good. You know, if that's your boss or your child or your father or mother, you know, that has terrible consequences. But that's the way the world and Satan work. They say, do this thing that's sin, and that will bring some good thing to you or some blessing to you. And once you do it, you realize you've been had. You say, oh, I'm such an idiot. Because you start to see, after getting all that out, now it's like, oh, no. You start to experience the consequences, and you can see the consequences of what you've just done. That's the world's lie. That's Satan's lie to you. That something good, that blessing comes from sneaking around God's law. Blessing comes. Well, I'll just shave the corner here on God's law, and I'll do something else. I'll just look at this thing. I'll just look at this person lustfully. I'll just take this. It doesn't matter. And as soon as we do, consequences come. We saw one example from Scripture that Bob read for us. Why in the world were we reading Proverbs 5 this morning? It says this, the lips of the adulteress drip honey. Do you get this? Now, my dad loved honey. He'd get shredded wheat and he'd put honey on it. That was an old farm boy, you know, version. They probably didn't have enough money for granulated refined sugar. I don't know. But he put honey on his, and that was like Israelite candy, honey. You know, they didn't have Skittles. So the Scripture of the Old Testament talks about honey. And it says, here, the lips of the adulterers, hey, come into my house. And Proverbs talks about walking down that street where the adulteress, where the prostitute is. And she says, hey, come into my house. My husband's away. Come in for the night. He says, how does he describe it? It drips honey. And her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall. I looked that up. I've read gall for so long. It's the bile from your liver. Gallbladder. Okay? Same thing. It's the awful taste you get in your mouth when you've thrown up all you can throw up. Sorry. When you have no more food. Christina said, that's great. You're welcome. When you've thrown up all your food and there's nothing left and you just got that little yellow or whatever stuff that is, right? Okay. it's that. Bitter is gall. That's gall. Okay, that's bile that you got there. And gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to the... And that's what the world's temptation is to us. Don't follow God's law. And man, you know, it just looks like relief to us. Because we know following God's law might bring, you know, it might be hard at first to do what God says for us to do. But as soon as we take it, as soon as we say, yeah, that is honey, and that'll make my stomach feel good, we find out it's poison, and our stomach is cramping. Like our mother church had a men's retreat last Saturday, and 19 guys got food poisoning. Chicken salad. But you know how that is when you have food poisoning, you know, and boy, that chicken salad, I'm sure tasted good to them when they ate it. But then it's bitter. It's an awful result. And that's what sin is to us. That's what sin is to us. And so we realize God is the dispenser of blessing. And so we obey his laws to please him. And we desire to please him, and so we don't want to be fooled into sin. God is giver of blessings. He is the one who can protect you. Walking in rebellion to him and not in trust that his ways lead to blessing and goodness and good things in your life, that'll lead to hardship for you. So always disbelieve the lie that sin will lead you to blessing or benefit. And believe what's true. Number one, believe what's true. God is the only dispenser of blessing. You want blessing? Walk in God's ways. Realize that walking in sin to obtain blessing is nonsensical. Sinning and trying to obtain something good from sinning is like trying to get an assistant basketball coach job at Carolina and going in with Duke clothing. It's like going and trying to get a job under out of Cupertino at Apple wearing your IBM shirt, okay, or your Google shirt. It's just, you know, how can we disrespect God and his law and then say, and bless me, while we're standing there in our disrespect of him? Okay, so God is the only dispenser of blessing, and so we realize that. And number two, as the only dispenser of blessing, then we seek God, and he'll take care of us. Seek God, and he'll take care of you. So verses 2 and 3, they seek God. Verses 10 through 14, he takes care of them. Amos 5:4 says, seek me, and you'll live. And that's live in the fullest sense of things. And here's an important distinction in your outline here. Seek God and not the blessing, and blessing will come. Seek God. He's the blessing giver. Blessing comes only from him. But seek him. Don't worry about the blessing. Just seek him, and God will worry about the blessing, and the blessing will come to you. So you love your mom and dad. And if they're worth their salt, you know what your mom and dad will do if you've obeyed them and loved them? They'll look at each other when you're not around and say, you know, boy, Jimmy's been such a good boy. What can we do for him? You know, he's done all this stuff. He's mowed the yard for us all summer, and he never once complained about it, didn't ask for allowance. Boy, what a good boy. You know, he just does it. He never makes an issue of it. What can we do for him? That's how parents talk when there's this child that's, okay, parents are looking at their kids. Kids are looking at their parents right now. That's funny. I almost thought about qualifying that before I said it. but yeah, this is the way God is, you know, toward us. And parents can also recognize when that child who's not very obedient and not respectful all of a sudden is really nice. Parents, what's coming up? Yep. What do you want? It's like fresh off the boat, you know, when the kid says, love you, Mom. What did you do? What do you want? Parents recognize this, the all of a sudden being nice. So just love. Don't come to God for blessings. Don't disobey him and then come to him for blessings. He sees all that. Love him and say, God, whatever you want to give me, that's fine. Or nothing. You've given me eternal life. I mean, take my life. That's okay. You know, I'll just live with you. That'll be great. Don't demand from God. But just love him. Seek him out. Desire to bless him, and he'll take care of the blessings. Verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, and the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And so Samuel turns to them and says, commit yourself to the Lord and serve him. So this is the exhortation for us. Seek the Lord. Serve him. Okay? And at the time when they do this, you know, the Philistines aren't coming upon them right then. They're just seeking the Lord. And that's the way we're to be. And this seeking of the Lord works. A blessing and protection come to the Israelites because of it. Like I said, Amos 5:4, the Lord says, seek me and live. Luke 11:9, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Chapter 12, verse 31 in Luke. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. And that's what Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount there. Seek God, and the other stuff, you know, why do you worry about your clothes or what you'll eat or whether you'll get this job or not or whether this or that will happen? Don't worry about that. Seek God, and he'll work everything out. So in terms of our blessing in our lives, day by day, just a summary here for you. God desires your well-being. He desires the well-being of all his children. That's his demeanor. That's what he wants to do. And he wants to bless us and not be fettered in that. He doesn't want to have to discipline us. He doesn't want to have to train us to just look to him and to seek him. So God desires your well-being, so you need to look nowhere else to obtain your well-being. To obtain blessing, to the Lord. Just seek him. And in fact, when you seek it from other things, other gods in effect, it will make things a mess. And that's the lesson of 1 Samuel. When we seek other things for our well-being and for our blessing, when we say, but if I just sin this little bit, then I'll get this thing and it'll be of great benefit to me, that's when our life turns into a big mess. And instead, we say, you know what, God, if I just grab that, it just looks like everything would work out. But you said I shouldn't just grab that. And so I'm going to trust you. Guess what's going to happen? God's going to bless you. First of all, he's going to bless your spirit and your soul because you're going to feel good inside because you've just said no to temptation. And you know, I have obeyed the Lord and that we were wired to obey the Lord. And when we obey the Lord, we feel good. God puts that feeling in us. But the other thing is, then we won't have to suffer the consequences of the sin that we've done. We won't have to be trained by the Lord. You know what? I remember my sophomore year at Wittenberg in college in soccer, and there were some guys who showed up, and they hadn't done the running. They hadn't trained during the summer. And our coach recognized most of the guys were out of shape. Guess what our coach had to do? He had to discipline us. He had to train us. And we did all this extra running instead of just getting out there and scrimmaging in practice. Okay, so that's the thing. We can train ourselves to just simply follow the Lord. Then we show up for practice and the Lord's like, great. What do you guys want? Let's scrimmage. You know, that's what we always wanted to do. Just play. Just play there instead of running drills and running all that kind of thing. And that's what the Lord wants to do to us. He doesn't get some jolly out of disciplining you to train you so that he can bless you. He'd rather just bless you. And that blessing comes as we seek him first. Let's pray.